How's that? Okay. Do what? Emma? Okay. We got him here somewhere, David. We got him here somewhere. Yeah, it happens when you go on vacation. You miss some things. Hi, Bev. How are you? Good. Okay, did he? Okay. Okay, we're starting tonight. We're starting tonight on Israel Then and Now. I know it's been the second class, but the Dominican, they don't tune in till 7:30, so they're just taking his story. So, okay. I do. Okay. All right. Everybody got their handouts? Was Carolyn headed to Florida or something? Bless her heart. I have enough trouble with the rental right beside me. Can't imagine having one clear down in Florida, have to deal with stuff. Sugar-free mint. Between classes. Thank you. Oh, they pay their rent every month. Every month. No, they got a boy about 20. He drove his truck. Tried to park his truck behind the garage, you know, with all the rain we had, so got big ruts out there. They got an extra dog that they, you know. I don't know how many people's really living there. I have no clue. Sure looks like a pothole. Yeah, they're paying me, but I don't know how much house I'll have left if they move out. Long as they stay there till Jesus comes, we'll be good. I gotta live there 3 years, it'll be paid for. So, yeah, call the house paid for. They gotta keep paying the rent because then it goes in my pocket. I'll be getting old by then. So. All right. Now we'll let Steven get ready here. Got a thumbs up from Chicago. Volume is good too. All right. I guess my wife, she's probably good to go. Vince is good to go. Pastor Mac, Pastor Zamora. Open your Bibles to Leviticus, the 26th chapter. Yes, we are doing Israel Then and Now first. Israel Then and Now. Page 167. We got a Bible like mine. It is long. I'm just going to read when you sometime this week read all those scriptures goes along with this. I actually combined. I was going through some old notes, and I found a class I taught on Yahweh, the jilted lover, and it kind of goes together with this one. So basically, we want to look at God's promises. God promised them the land. Understand that their ownership of the land did not hinge on their obedience or disobedience. Okay, God gave them the land. All right. However, whether they got to live in the land or not was determined by their obedience. Okay, so you can see the title of tonight's lesson: Disobedience and Suffering. Right here in verse, let's look in verse 1. It says, "You shall not make idols for yourselves, neither carved image nor sacred pillar shall you rear up for yourselves, nor shall you set up an engraved stone in your land to bow down to it. For I am the Lord your God. You shall keep my Sabbaths and reverence my sanctuary." So God basically is telling them again not to make any graven images, not to make any idols. Israel would be very good at that. And it didn't take long after they came out of Egypt till they threw their gold together. Moses wasn't there, Daddy wasn't there looking out for them, and they made a golden calf. And 3,000 people died that day. Now, so God, this is what Israel always did. You know, when we think about God, and, you know, when God told them to go in and kill everybody, men, women, children, animals, everything, we think, how cruel is that? But every time Israel got mixed up with another people, instead of Israel being the influence on the pagans were always the influence on Israel. I remember, you know, when I was in high school, I got turned on to God, and I was trying to do right, and I had a buddy I was trying to get saved, you know, and his influence rubbed off on me. I'm doing my best to get him saved, get him in church. Next thing I know, I'm in this little 3x3 bathroom, didn't have enough room to whip a cat, and I'm throwing up, and mama's beating me because I had been drinking, okay? So the influence was on me. He influenced me instead of me influencing him. Okay, don't ever drink any Alpine beer. I really think it's formaldehyde. See, you know, I've never even heard of it. It was in a little brown bottle. To this day, I was 15, and to this day, anything in a little brown bottle, I can see that in a store or something, I gotta turn away. Okay, so it broke me of that. So Israel was always being influenced, and God clearly warns them. Now let's go up to verse 36. He's going to let them have it here a little bit. Or verse 33. Verse 33. When they... 27. Go to 27. I'm trying not to read this whole passage. "And after all this, if you do not obey me, but walk contrary to me, then I also will walk contrary to you in fury." Remember we talked about that cup of fury last week? God's warning them. If you walk contrary to me, I'm going to walk contrary to you with a little extra, a little something for you, okay? "And I, even I, will chastise you 7 times for your sins. You shall eat the flesh of your sons, and you shall eat the flesh of your daughters. I will destroy your high places, cut down your incense altars, and cast your carcasses on the lifeless forms of your idols, and my soul shall abhor you." Man, he's putting it on thick, isn't he? I will lay your cities waste and bring your sanctuaries to desolation, and I will not smell the fragrance of your sweet aromas. I will bring the land to desolation, and your enemies who dwell in it shall be astonished at it. I will scatter you among the nations and draw out a sword after you. Your land shall be desolate and your cities waste. Now jump down to verse 44. 167. Page 167, verse 44. Yet for all that, when they are in the land of their enemies, I will not cast them away, nor shall I abhor them to utterly destroy them and break my covenant with them, for I am the Lord their God. But for their sake, I will remember the covenant of their ancestors, whom I brought out of the land of Egypt in the sight of the nations, that I might be their God. I am the Lord. Wow. God promises, if they walk contrary to him, God is going to judge them and their land is going to be desolate. They're going to be kicked out of the land and the land is going to lay desolate. You know by now that 70 AD, the first Jewish revolt, is when the Roman emperor, a Roman general, Titus, destroyed Jerusalem, took many thousands of Jews back to Rome as slaves, used those slaves to build the Colosseum, and he funded the Colosseum with the money and the treasure he got out of the temple. If you can Google the Arch of Titus, and you'll see these people carrying things, and it depicts Titus' victory in Jerusalem, and the arch, you can see the menorah that they took out of the temple in the Arch of Titus, okay? But it depicts his victory over the Jews. Now write this down. Deuteronomy 28. You want to read this whole passage later. Deuteronomy 28. Remember, I just read you where God said you'll eat the flesh of your sons and eat the flesh of your daughters. That sounds pretty rough, doesn't it? Literal. How about in Deuteronomy 28, it says that women will be so hungry they'll eat their own placenta. Okay?
And not share.
And not share. Matter of fact, there are stories about women. Historically, Josephus tells us there were women that were hiding, trying to eat their babies in Jerusalem in 70 AD when Titus was trying to destroy it. When you read Deuteronomy 28, I want you to think of 70 AD, okay? When you start out in Deuteronomy 28, you're going to read about 16 verses of blessings. And you're like, yes! Because us good charismatic word of faith people, we like the blessings. We love the blessings. And that's where we stop. We don't read the whole thing. You know? We love the blessings, but we don't want to read the bad stuff. You know? And when you're reading that, I want you to think, because Josephus tells us that a lot of what Deuteronomy 28 describes happened in 70 AD. Okay? Personally, I'll let you in on a secret. I don't want anybody to get mad at me and not go to my class, don't come to class anymore. Personally, I believe that 66 to 73 time period was what the Bible talks about and end time prophets talk about, the Great Tribulation period. Okay? I believe the Bible describes that, the historians describe that time as a time. Now, if I believe that, then I have to believe Jesus' words that this was a time that was wasn't like this was a time, and there'll never be another time like this. I had to paraphrase there, okay? That's in Matthew 24, all right? It's bad. It was bad, okay? Basically, what happened in Jerusalem 70 AD, you had civil war going on between different Jewish groups. And then Titus comes in. They made it easy for him. Titus come in. They say there were over 1 million dead bodies just in the old city of Jerusalem. I cannot imagine that. It's only like 40-acre plot, the old city. So it may be bigger than that. But I just can't imagine that. That's a lot of bodies. And a lot of them were killed by Jews. They killed each other. Rabbis will tell you that the temple was destroyed because of a lack of brotherly love. And it definitely was a lack of brotherly love, but it went far deeper than that. It went to Israel's disobedience. So then again, 135 AD, we have the second Jewish revolt against Emperor Hadrian, and now the Jews are dispersed. So we're going to talk about the dispersal a little bit tonight, and I've set you up, so now you can go to your notes. I'm not going to read any scriptures for the sake of time, any more scripture. I want you be good students and read your scriptures. Read these scriptures. They, you know, Bishop Jakes used to say the true test of a teacher is what the student does with what he's taught. Okay? If you do nothing, if you just come to church and you do nothing with what you're taught at church, you know, or if you go to college and you do nothing with what you learned in college, and you just really wasted your time and the professor's time, you know, be students of the Word of God. Be hungry for the Word of God. Amen. We better get to our notes. We won't never get done. I'm rattling. Can you tell I've had too much caffeine? Number one, we're in Israel then and now. Disobedience and suffering, class 8. Everybody there? I changed it up on you. Three main themes of these scriptures are dispersion into other nations. Oh, you got a second blank. Dispersion, D-I-S-P-E-R-S-I-O-N, I think. Into other nations, desolation of the land, desolation, and the promise that God would someday restore them back into the land. So number one, your first blank is dispersion. Your second blank is desolation. Number two, the dispersion began in 70 AD and again in 135 AD during the Bar Kokhba Revolt. Revolt is your first blank. Against the Roman Emperor Hadrian. Bar Kokhba was the Jewish general that was leading the troops. And the religious leader at that time was Rabbi Akiva. I think I've told you this. Akiva proclaimed Bar Kokhba the Messiah, and all the Jewish believers in Yeshua laid down their swords and fled to the mountains of Pella. So they were not going to fall for that one. The second part of number two, God also said they would be oppressed and plundered continually. And we're going to look at something tonight that you may or may not have ever thought of when it comes to Israel being persecuted and anti-Semitism and the discrimination against the Jews. So your blanks in number two, revolt and continually. Number three, God also said they would find no rest in the nations they would be scattered in, and they would have trembling hearts, failing eyes, and anguish of soul. And I give you the scripture reference. He said their life would hang in doubt and they would fear day and night. So your two blanks in three is rest and fear. Number four, even before Israel became a nation, her destiny of suffering had already been predicted. Predicted is your first blank. I'm going to make you work tonight. Remember, God speaking to Abraham said your descendants would be slaves to a foreign country, right? So that's the prediction there. The burning bush that Moses saw in the wilderness, the bush that burned but was not consumed, who has suffered but never totally destroyed. Consumed is your blank. In other words, Israel becomes a type, or that bush looks like a type of Israel. Even though they're burning, even though they've been persecuted heavily, probably more than any other people in the world, They didn't get totally consumed. Amen. Just like that bush. Five, Israel has a divine purpose and calling in history. Yet there has always been the struggle between God and his chosen people. Upon the outcome of the struggle between Yahweh and Israel will depend the success or failure of her calling. Divine's your first blank. Failure is your second blank in number five. But the very fact that she has a divine call guarantees God will accomplish his purpose in Israel. Genesis 32, 22 through 31 may be a picture of Israel's struggles. I'm pretty sure that is where Jacob wrestled, or who wrestled with God at Bethel? Jacob. Pretty sure that's where Jacob wrestled with God. I didn't have a chance I looked at some of these scriptures, but I didn't see that one. And that may be a picture of how Israel has always struggled with God. Have you ever seen Fiddler on the Roof? Fiddler on the Roof, you know, we need to watch it here pretty soon. It's a great movie. You can see how Jewish people lived in the 8th, I believe it takes place around early 1800s or late 1800s. It's about a Jewish family, and Tevye is the husband, and he delivers milk. He's got a couple cows. He delivers milk, and his wagon breaks down. And in the Jewish culture, they're always like, "Well, God's trying to teach you something." Mm. And he's running late, and his wagon breaks down. He asks God, "What are you trying to teach me?" Mm. You know, and at some point in the movie, he says, "You know, maybe you could choose somebody else for a while." You know. Because God's chosen people have always suffered. That's why I always say that God is a Cleveland Browns fan. Because God's chosen people have always suffered. So, you know, being a lifelong Browns fan, we have our fair share of suffering. Okay, we are at number six. The antagonism between the divine and human in Israel's history is well expressed in Isaiah 55. Paul reflects this battle between the divine and human also in Romans 9. Human is your blank in 6. Your blank's in 5. The first one was divine, the second one was failure. Number 7, Israel's calling and purpose included her uniqueness among the other nations. Their status as a people of Yahweh would set them apart from other nations. Uniqueness, UNIQUENESS. Uniqueness is your blank in 7. 1 Samuel 8 through 19, the elders of Israel wanted a human king in order to be like the other nations. God didn't want them to be like the other nations, but because they wanted a king, an earthly king, they wanted to be like the other nations. All through Israel's history, her uniqueness has been challenged by assimilation in other cultures and societies. Any place in Israel's history where another people showed tolerance for them, they yielded to their influence. When the Greeks came to town, you know, the Greeks liked to wrestle naked, and they had baths, and the Greeks weren't circumcised. Some Jews, according to Josephus and Eusebius too, I think, some Jews, they actually had a procedure where they could undo their circumcision. I don't even want to think about it, so that they would look like they were uncircumcised. So the Greeks definitely had an influence on them. And they built these gymnasiums and bathhouses. Not good. I didn't want to think of that. Number 9. In fact, had the I have no clue. I shouldn't have told you that. But you got it, don't you? You see, they made an influence, right? Yeah. In fact, had the Gentile world not practiced discrimination against the Jews living among them, the Jews may have ceased to exist as a distinct national group. You ever think of it that way? The suffering Israel has experienced has ensured they keep their uniqueness, which will be a vital part of Yahweh's plan for the redemption of the world and total restoration. Restoration is your blank. What does this say to us? Do we need suffering or tribulation to maintain our holiness or our uniqueness?
No.
No? No? No, please. Please no, right? Hey, I had a lady that used to come to church in Jackson, and she said, we're just not suffering enough. Like, let me get over here on this side of the room. Yeah, but yours was self-inflicted. Most of the suffering I have done has been self-inflicted. Okay, it wasn't because of what God did. All right, now you have a subtitle, Yahweh, the Jilted Lover. I want to show you God's heart if we can here. Okay, Ezekiel 16. We're going to jump over there. Ezekiel 16. I left my good Bible in my office in Marietta, so I got my old one. It's got the same page as you got, only I can't pick it up. It might go to pieces. Verse 1. We're going to read several verses here. I'll tell you this quick story. We was at youth camp one year, and we had a strange group of folks there. Good kids, good teenagers. But they wouldn't take communion with us. We had our communion service because they were taught that unless you speak in tongues, you can't take communion. And I said, well, you don't have any scriptural reference for that. But you don't have to take communion. Just don't make it a big issue, okay? Keep all your kids in the back. We'll just bypass that. Well, they had a guy with them. The power of the Holy Spirit was in there. I can't explain youth camp to you. The ministry is so anointed. When God shows up for those kids, it's just awesome. And so there were kids praying for other kids, and this one girl had a little diamond stud right here in her nose. And this guy, I didn't know anything about it. You know, when I found out about it, he launched me to the moon. I mean, I was red hot. He went up to that young lady, 16 years old, and said, you've got that diamond in your nose. You can't pray for people. I didn't know that was going on. Okay. But anyway, he got out of town before I got to him. So we're going to read this passage, and we're going to get to a verse of scripture that talks about a stud in your nose. Okay. All right. Verse 1. Again, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, cause Jerusalem to know her abominations, and say, Thus says the Lord God to Jerusalem, Your birth and your nativity are from the land of Canaan. Your father was an Amorite, and your mother a Hittite. As for your nativity, on the day you were born, your navel cord was not cut, nor were you washed in water to cleanse you. You were not rubbed with salt, nor wrapped in swaddling clothes. No eye pitied you to do any of these things for you, to have compassion on you, but you were thrown out into the open field when you yourself were loathed on the day you were born. And when I passed by you and saw you struggling in your own blood, I said to you, in your blood live. Yes, I said to you, in your blood live. I made you thrive like a plant in the field, and you grew, matured, and became very beautiful. Your breasts were formed, your hair grew, but you were naked and bare. When I passed by you again and looked upon you, indeed your time was the time of love. So I spread my wing over you and covered your nakedness. Yes, I swore an oath to you and entered into a covenant with you, and you became mine, says the Lord God. Then I washed you in water. Yes, I thoroughly washed off your blood, and I anointed you with oil. I clothed you in embroidered cloth and gave you sandals of badger skin. Evidently, ladies, those are good sandals, okay? Yeah. Top of the line. I clothed you with fine linen and covered you with silk. I adorned you with ornaments, put bracelets on your wrists, and a chain on your neck. And I put a jewel in your nose, earrings in your ears, and a beautiful crown on your head. Thus you were adorned with gold and silver, and your clothing was of fine linen, silk, and embroidered cloth. You ate pastry of fine flour, honey, and oil. You were exceedingly beautiful and succeeded to royalty. Your fame went out among the nations because of your beauty, for it was perfect through my splendor, which I have bestowed on you, says the Lord God. God is describing a young woman who has grown up, and she's beautiful, and God has adorned her to be a bride, to be his bride. And he's talking about the whole nation of Israel, okay? How Israel, under God's hand, when they were obedient to God, they prospered, amen? And so God's describing that. Now, if you get up in verse 15, it says, but you trusted in your own beauty, played the harlot because of your fame, and poured out your harlotry on everyone passing by you, by who would have it. You took some of your garments and adorned multicolored high places for yourself and played the harlot on them. Such things should not happen nor be. The high places, when you read about in the text, talking about high places, those were high places on a hill where they worshiped pagan gods. Okay? So when God's talking about high places, he's talking about a place where they worshiped pagan gods. All right, now let's go to number 10. Yahweh's emotional pleas were very plaintive. Did the creator of the universe seem to humiliate himself before his creation by pleading for Israel's affection? This is not likely, because Yahweh felt unfulfilled without their affection. Would he lower himself even to pleading if that's what it took to guide humanity toward their fulfillment in him? In other words, God pleaded with Israel, but he didn't plead with Israel because he needed Israel. He pleaded with Israel because God is a covenant-keeping God. When you see in the text that God is a jealous God, God is jealous because he's trying to protect his covenant, his people, his covenant, okay? Number 11, it speaks volumes for the supreme virtue of humility found in Yahweh, that he was willing to speak in such humanly comprehensible terms because of his love for his creation. In one striking passage of utterly human passion, so your blank in the first one was humanity, or it was the first blank in number 10 was creator, your second blank was humanity. I might have went too fast, and it was kind of wordy. Your first blank in 11 is humanly. I'm going to read that again. It speaks volumes for the supreme. The fact that God spoke to them in such human terms as a husband and wife shows the humility of God. It speaks volumes for the supreme virtue of humility found in Yahweh, that he was willing to speak in such humanly comprehensible terms because of his love for his creation. In one striking passage of utterly human passion, passion is your blank, Yahweh speaks of himself as a lover jilted by his bride. He reminds his bride Israel that he had transformed her into a princess, though she began from the common clay of the nations around her. That's part of the passage we read. We didn't read the whole thing. You need to add that to your homework list. You can see you got verse 1 all the way through 63 of Ezekiel 16. So humanly and princess are your two blanks in 11. 12, the Jews came out of Babylon when their father, Abraham, was called by Yahweh to leave Ur and travel to the promised land and to Jerusalem. But Babylon would be their destiny again if they continued in their ways. So your blanks are father and destiny. Remember, Abraham comes out of Ur of the Chaldees, the Bible calls it, which was ancient Babylon. And then in 586 B.C., King Nebuchadnezzar, the story's in the book of Daniel, King Nebuchadnezzar comes into Jerusalem, takes a whole bunch of them slaves back to Babylon. So they came from Babylon, they ended up going back to Babylon because of disobedience. 13, having used the language of the marriage covenant, marriage is your blank, this love poem takes a sudden turn. The bride that had begun as nothing and had been transformed by Yahweh's own beauty and power prostitutes her beauty by giving her devotion to other gods. God compares worshiping a pagan god to harlotry, okay, or to infidelity, adultery. So he's speaking to them in terms they should understand. 14, God describes himself as a cuckold husband. The marriage relationship between Yahweh and the people of Jerusalem is broken because of their unfaithfulness or infidelity. Period. That didn't bother you, did it? Well, you got it, didn't you? You understand? The people of Israel did this by building temples in high places to pagan gods. The metaphor of prostitution is appropriated because many of these temples required temple prostitution to carry out their fertility rites before pagan gods. Well, you really want to know? Well, to worship a pagan god at a pagan temple, you had to bring your offering and have sex with the temple prostitutes, male or female, whichever you chose, you know? So, you know how men and women are without God. They're evil, wicked, you know? Look at the society we live in. Sex sells. Sex sells everything from cars to tires to blue jeans to whatever, you know? So, no different back then. We are at 15, right? Mm-hmm. These pagan temples, did you get your blanks? Unfaithfulness and pagan were your two blanks in 14. 15. These pagan temples were nothing more than religious brothels, and the priests nothing more than pimps making a living off the temple prostitutes. Pimps is your blank. You guys all right with me tonight? Hey, I got to tell this story real quick. Me and my brother, we went to Michigan. We did a big youth rally up there one night. And I was, with teenagers, I'm pretty blunt. And I was going to minister on sex. So abstinence is what I was ministering on. Not okay. I had to tell this. Clean that up right now. Okay, my face red. Anyway, Gordy is very talented. My little brother is talented. I mean, he's got rhythm. And I said, hey, I need you to come up with a rap about abstinence. You know, and I said, I want you to get a do-rag. I want you to get a do-rag, and we're gonna call you Mac Daddy. So we advertised it. Mac Daddy was going. Nobody knew who Mac Daddy was, okay? Well, the E4N secretary at the time says, she called me. She was about to hyperventilate. She's like, do you know what a Mac Daddy is? I said, well, Friday night is going to be my little brother. You know, no, I don't know what a Mac. It's a pimp. I was like, are you serious? Yes. I said, I really got to get out of Southern Ohio a little more, you know? I said, I don't know if anybody else knows that either, but Mac Daddy stays on the marquee. And Gordy did a wonderful job with the rap. I didn't know he had it in him. He could be a rapper, you know. But not me. I have no rhythm. I cannot clap on beat. So that's just a funny story. Moving right along. We're still in 15. Pimps is your blank, your first blank of 15. Instead of using the wealth with which Yahweh had blessed them to build a monotheistic nation, the people of Israel had reverted to pagan ways of the Babylonians, even human sacrifice. Human sacrifice. So your blanks are pimps and human. There. I'm pretty sure everybody got the first one in that. 16. A few Jews at this time were not above killing the greatest blessing that had come out of their marriage to Yahweh, the children they had made together. Now, God didn't have children. How many understand that? God's got a bunch of husbands and wives, God allows them to procreate. And the Bible says that when, the Bible says that God says, I formed you in your mother's womb, to Jeremiah. So not only is the husband and wife involved in that procreation, God is involved in that procreation. Amen. 16, the second part. Because the Jews were unwanted, God says they had to humiliate themselves by paying others to commit prostitution with them. They paid tribute money to nations whose strength impressed them. Wow. And you're serving the most powerful power in the universe, and you got to pay tribute money to somebody else. 17. The prophet Ezekiel predicts Israel's destruction at the hands of the Babylonians. Chapter 15 indicates that God's judgment carries on until the final destruction of the temple and Jerusalem by the Romans. Remember, the Babylonians, that's taking place around 586 B.C. The Romans destroyed Jerusalem and the temple in 70 A.D. So some, what is that, 650 years, 660 years later after the destruction by Nebuchadnezzar. 18. Romans is your blank in 17. 18. Since Jerusalem turned to pagan gods of Babylon, it is fitting that Babylon should have its way with her. She would get the lover she seduced and get raped by him. She would then find her former lover, Yahweh, was no longer there to protect her from her illicit lover's domineering ways. Seduced and lover. 19. God expressed the ramifications of Jewish idolatry in terms of a jealous human lover, so the people of Jerusalem can understand and feel their shame and change, but they did not. The punishment came by human hands, first the Babylonians, then later the Romans. At the same time, God spoke as if he was bringing this about. Joel chapter 2, God describes those armies as chewing locusts, swarming locusts, my great armies that I sent amongst you. You know, any time God brought judgment on Israel, he raised up an army. The Assyrians, the Babylonians, the Greeks, the Romans. So let me give you a little extra you can think about. Why is Islam being allowed to flourish in Europe, and now we're seeing it here in our government? This is why I wrote my master's thesis on. Is Islam being raised up as an instrument of Yahweh's judgment? Just a thought. Historically, that's how God did it. So, something to think about. Where'd I leave off, Jackie? 19? 20. All right, we're moving right along. Because the Gentile nations had in some cases been better than God's own people, he promised to make them prosper. God promised a new covenant that would include Jew and Gentile. Aren't you glad he did? Amen. Yahweh continued to try to make his marriage with Israel work, but she repeatedly turned to other lovers. Let me see if I can find something over here. Jeremiah. Jeremiah 31. Where are you at? Jeremiah 31, 31, 32. And we'll read these to you. Behold, the days are coming, says Yahweh, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. So you see God's heart concerning Israel. He wanted that relationship with his creation, his chosen people. Where did you say we were at? 21? All right. 21. God used Hosea. Remember the prophet Hosea? God used Hosea, who had a similar problem with his own wife, to give Israel an official writing of divorce. Divorce is your blank. The time would come when he would sign on the dotted line. Hosea 2, 2 through 4. When Israel's destruction would come, Yahweh would cease to treat her descendants as his own children. Yet even as he described the destruction that would befall Israel under Assyrian, under Syria, Babylon, and finally Rome, he spoke as a lover who cannot bear the results. You know, we ought to go over to old Hosea. He's right here. Chapter 2. Well, we only got 10 minutes. So. Chapter 2. If my notes are right, I don't have time to dig them up. If they're not, please be right. Chapter 2, verse 1 says, say to the brethren, my people, and to your sisters, mercy is shown. Bring charges against your mother. Bring charges, for she is not my wife, nor am I her husband. Let her put away her harlotries from her sight and her adulteries from between her breasts, lest I strip her naked and expose her as in the day she was born. Remember, he describes how she was born in Ezekiel 16. She was naked. Nobody cared. Okay. And make her like a wilderness and set her like a dry land and slay her with thirst. God says in verse 2, he says, bring charges against your mother, bring charges, for she is not my wife, nor am I her husband. So God is divorcing Israel there in Hosea. All right. Now if we go over to verse 14. Therefore, behold, I will lure her, will bring her into the wilderness and speak comfort to her. I will give her vineyards from there in the valley of Achor as a door of hope. She shall sing there as in the days of her youth, as in the day when she came up from the land of Egypt. And it shall be in that day, says the Lord, that you will call me my husband and no longer call me my master. So God, while he's divorcing her, he's leaving the door open to restore her. Okay? And next week we'll begin to look at the restoration of Israel from the late 1800s on to the present day. And then I want to spend the last few weeks talking to you about how Israel exists today in the West Bank. And I want you to understand all the political nonsense that goes on concerning that. And did you see that they are building, Israel's continuing to build settlements in the West Bank? See, we'll look at some prophecies probably next week where God told them, you'll rebuild in these areas. And so they're doing it right now. Did BB win the election?
Yes.
Huh? And did the other one concede? See, in Israel, you know, we have an electoral college. Israel has something sort of similar, but not. You have to be able to get a coalition of the parties. You have to be able to get the majority of the parties in your coalition. So conceivably, in Israel, you could win the popular vote, but would not be able to get a coalition, get the majority of the parties. So if BB doesn't get the majority or the popular vote, he still could win by getting the coalition. It's weird. It's confusing. It's different. Remember, God made him unique, okay? But remember this. They're the only democracy in that part of the world. If for no other reason, you don't have to have a spiritual reason to support Israel. Just the mere fact that that's the only democracy in that part of the world is the reason to support Israel. Where did we leave off, Jackie?
I don't even know.
22? He promised to call Israel back to himself and restore his vows when his relationship with the Jews will be more intimate than before, but on different grounds. The new covenant would be a more intimate, human, divine relationship, would raise the stature of all the earth. So your first blank in 22 is Jews. Your second blank is human, divine. human/divine. Okay? Remember, God's saying it's going to be better when he says in verse 16 of Hosea 2, "And it shall be in that day, says Yahweh, that you will call me my husband, not my master." See, God is always looking for that intimate relationship with his creation. That just blows me away. I get goosebumps just thinking about it. The creator of the universe wants to hang with me, dwell with me, dwell in you. 23, her ownership of the land or her title to it was never affected by her conduct. Due to her unfaithfulness, Israel has twice been exiled from the land, once by the Babylonians and a second time by the Romans. So title's your first blank in 23. Romans is your second blank. The same God that warned them and scattered them has made a promise of restoration to them in Leviticus 26:44. And we are almost finished with this class. 24. According to the Apostle Paul, Israel will fulfill God's purpose for her destiny. Romans 11:29. The full realization of God's objectives for Israel will take place during the reign of our Messiah. R-E-I-G-N. So destiny is your first blank in 24. Reign is your second blank. I believe with all my heart there is an outpouring coming. An outpouring of the Holy Spirit. If you read Joel chapter 2, when God talks about pouring out his Spirit on all flesh, your sons and daughters will prophesy, your young men will dream dreams, and your old men will have visions. Yes, that happened in the book of Acts. But when you read that passage of Scripture in its context, it's after God restores everything, the crawling, the swarming locusts, have devoured his great armies that he sent among him. So the context of that passage of Scripture was after God restores everything. In the book of Acts, God hadn't restored anything yet. Okay? Hadn't even been laid desolate yet. So I believe we're headed for a second outpouring. I'm going to tell you this quick story. In 2014, when Debbie and I were in Israel, and we had a free day, and it was a Saturday, and it was Shabbat. And I went down, being a good husband, I went down to the kitchen to get us some coffee. And I could hear this music. And I went over to the little Christ Church, which was not very far from where we stayed. Probably throw a baseball and hit it from where we were at. It was packed. You probably crammed 300 people in there. And so the lady that works there in the office of the hotel, I said, "What's going on over there?" She said, "Those are Jews worshiping Jesus." I said, "Really?" I said, "Can I take a picture?" "Oh, no, 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 no. No, you can't take a picture because they're afraid you'll put it on Facebook and the Orthodox Jews will see it and they'll persecute them." Okay? But when we were there, we got to go to a church full of Jewish people who were worshiping Jesus out in the open. Okay? So God is pouring out his Spirit, and I believe with all my heart that an outpouring of the Holy Spirit in Israel is God's key to world redemption. And the good news is, historically, every time God's done something in Israel, he does something in the church. Glory to God. Amen. Okay, moving right along. 25. The beginning of this prophecy directed at the tribe of Judah began with David becoming king and will find complete fulfillment when Yeshua is king over all the earth. Judah's your blank and earth is your second blank at 25. The Jewish people are back in the land of Israel and the land is being restored and she is fulfilling her calling in the messianic reign here on earth, and the messianic reign here on earth is at hand. Amen. When you look at Israel, you are looking at the greatest modern day miracle the world has ever seen. And you know, we, from the time I was there first in 07 to going back last year, the new settlements, Ariel, the city we were at, Ariel, that's in the West Bank territory. That's a brand spanking new city, beautiful city. All the highways, the commuter trains, the travel. I mean, you can go all over Israel now with the new highways and the trams. And when I was looking at that, it made me think that she looks like a bride being prepared for her husband. Amen. Glory to God. Okay, we'll take 5 minutes and we will start on church history, his story. Glory to God. Did anybody miss any blanks? Everybody got all the blanks, because we'll take time right now to fill them in if you need. Give us 3 minutes and we'll be rolling. Thank you. Lord, don't get him started. There you go, Rachel. I'm talking to people in Chicago. I know you're all thinking I'm crazy. Pull that on her when she does that to me. You knew I was talking to you. I said, no, you didn't call my name. Well, I'm looking right at you. You're sitting over there and I'm watching ball games you're talking to. All right, we have Church His Story, Class 8. Hope everybody's ready to roll. Hang on, he says, the voice from on high. I'll get me a couple of these so I don't forget.
Go for it. Go for it. All right, so that's good for me. Maybe.
Thank you.
Unless you want a sugar free.
Okay, we are starting now. We got everybody in their seats. You ready up there, T?
Yes, sir.
All right, let's pray. Father, we love you and praise you. We thank you for your word and what it means to us. Father, I just pray you anoint our ears to hear and our hearts to receive your word. In the mighty name of Yeshua HaMashiach, Jesus our Messiah, we pray. And everybody said,
amen.
Amen. Hallelujah. All right. Glad I got plenty of time. I have to be gentle with Veronica. She's trying to translate. Number one. The emphasis of the apostles' message. You know, last week we talked about the centrality of the cross in Christian history. Tonight I want to look at Peter, Paul, and John's messages, or, you know, to see that the emphasis is still on the cross and on Jesus' death. Around here, we have Passover every Good Friday. Why do you have Passover? Well, if you don't celebrate his death, what's the point of celebrating his resurrection? Mm-hmm. Amen?
Yeah.
So we like to have Passover. Mm-hmm. And one of the things we do at Passover is called the Afikomen. Afikomen is a Greek word that means what comes after. It's also a word used, I think, in the Greek language to describe dessert, you know, because dessert comes after. I don't know why in a Jewish Passover they use Greek words, but, you know, not my deal, okay? We're on another class. We are on another class totally, okay? I just was trying to make a point that they... Never mind. I forgot where I was at now. See? Oh, the Afikomen. Remember, in the Passover, we take the one piece of matzah that represents Jesus, and we put it in a... We've learned to put it in a Ziploc baggie, because we didn't the first time we did it, and we had to eat stale stale matzah for communion on Sunday. So we put that one in a Ziploc freezer bag to keep it fresh, and we pull it out on Sunday morning. Very symbolic that Jesus is resurrected, and that's the matzah cracker that we use for communion on Resurrection Sunday. Okay, I don't know why I said all that. Yeah, I have had too much caffeine today. That's a fact. Okay. Number one, last week we looked at the death of Yeshua and the centrality of the cross in his message and life. The cross became the symbol of Christianity and the central message of Messiah's atoning work at Calvary. Many assert that in the book of Acts, the apostles major on Yeshua's resurrection rather than his death. So resurrection is your first blank. Rather than his death, and give no doctrinal explanation of his death. We will examine Luke's story in the book of Acts and the messages of the three major letter writers of the Jewish commentary. Remember, the Jewish commentary is what? Our New Testament, right? Peter, Paul, and John, in order to see if they put an emphasis on Yeshua's resurrection or his death. Number two, the apostles attributed the death of Yeshua to human wickedness. They declared that it was also due to divine purpose. It was both, was it not? He went to the cross at Calvary because of the wickedness of men, but it was also his divine purpose. The apostles repeatedly emphasized that the death and resurrection of Yeshua happened according to the scriptures. Acts 2:23 is one of those scriptures. Paul, or where they say that. Number three, Paul summarizes the gospel in his letter to the Corinthian church. Church is your blank. I'm reading notes here on my phone. I'm going to read that again. Paul summarizes the gospel in his letter to the Corinthian church when he said, Messiah died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. 1 Corinthians 15. 4. Peter and Paul in their letters plainly saw the cross of Yeshua in sin-bearing or curse-bearing terms, and both link this fact with verses in Deuteronomy about being hanged on a tree. This is some of the first doctrinal teaching concerning the cross. Remember what Deuteronomy says? Anyone who hangs on a cross is cursed by God. Amen. Number five, although the disciples presented and at times emphasized the resurrection, their message was not exclusively a resurrection gospel. Gospel's your blank. Since it is a resurrection from death, the resurrection cannot stand on its own. Now, let me explain something to you. Up until 323, I believe, was the Council of Nicaea, when the Roman Emperor Constantine embraces Christianity, he calls the 300 and some bishops to Constantinople. I believe that's where they were at. And they have this big meeting. Up until 323, the Christian church kept Passover. All right? It was Constantine that done away with Passover and started celebrating on Resurrection Sunday. He started emphasizing the resurrection. Easter. Now, I know you're going to get mad at me for this, but we actually get the term Easter from a pagan god named Astarte, okay? But if you still call it Easter, I don't think you're going to hell for that, all right? Okay, everybody here, nobody in Ironton but you guys, all right, know that the origin of the name of the term Easter comes from this, is a Greek or Roman goddess, Astarte, okay? So we'll give you a pass on that. Around here, we just simply refer to it as Resurrection Sunday. All right? We are at number 6.
Is that Astarte?
Astarte. A-S-T-A-R-D-E, I believe. You can you Google Greek gods and you'll find her. And in some, like, she might be called something else in the Roman culture. Okay? That's a common thing that, you know, they're worshiping Astarte here, but they might call her something else in this culture. Okay? That was common. 6, the reason for emphasizing the resurrection may be rather to emphasize something about the death, which it cancels and conquers. At its simplest, their message was, you killed him, God raised him, and we are witnesses. The resurrection was the divine reversal of the human verdict, which was what? Crucify him. By the resurrection, Yahweh glorified and exalted his son. I'm going to go over here. I'm going to take some time and go over to John 17. John 17. Trying to go slow, Veronica. Number 1, Jesus spoke these words, lifted up his eyes to heaven, and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you. Remember what happened in the book of Acts? Jesus is saying, glorify your Son. So by Jesus asking the Father to glorify him, he's saying, hey, it's time for me to go die. Because in the book of Acts, what happens? Jesus now is seated at the right, he's resurrected. He's seated at the right hand of God. He begins to pour out his Spirit. And in Acts chapter 2, it says that they heard men and women glorifying God in other tongues. Amen? And Peter says, this is proof positive that this Jesus whom you've crucified is now resurrected and seated at the right hand of God. Amen? Remind me to tell you something about hell here in a little bit. Other than it's a bad option. All right? 7, Yeshua is promoted to a place of supreme honor at his right hand in fulfillment of Psalms 110:1, the Lord said unto my Lord, set at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. So your blank in 6 was raised, your blank in 5 was gospel. Let's go to number 8. Number 8. On account of the achievement of his death, Yahweh made the crucified and risen Yeshua both Lord and Messiah, both Prince and Savior, with authority to save sinners by bestowing upon them repentance, forgiveness, and the gift of the Holy Spirit. Somebody say amen.
Amen.
Number 9. This comprehensive salvation is specifically said to be due to his powerful name, the sum total of his person, death and resurrection, in which people must believe and into which they must be baptized, since there is no other name under heaven given to men by which they must be saved.
Amen.
10. For the apostle, known by his Hebrew name as Saul and his Latin name Paul, also known as the apostle to the Gentiles, born to Jewish parents in Tarsus in Cilicia, which is in modern Turkey, from the tribe of Benjamin. Jewish is your first blank in 10. He found no problem in defining his gospel, his ministry, as we preach Messiah crucified, baptism is the initiation into his death,
and the Lord's Supper as proclamation of the Lord's death, he boldly declared that though the cross seemed either foolish or a stumbling block to the self-confident, it was in fact the very essence of God's wisdom and power. Paul preached Jesus crucified. Paul preached that baptism was the initiation into his death. You know, when you go in the water, it's very symbolic. You've died with Jesus. But when you come up out of the water, it's very symbolic that you are now born again, coming into a new life in Messiah Jesus. Amen? Oh, I'm sorry, Veronica. I probably went too fast. Foolish is your blank. Jewish is your first blank in 10. Foolish is your second blank. 11. So convinced was he, talking about Paul, so convinced was he of this that he had deliberately resolved, he told the Corinthians to renounce worldly wisdom and instead to know nothing among them except Yeshua the Messiah and him crucified. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Number 12. Later in the same letter, he wished to remind him of his gospel, which he had himself received, and had, I think that's them, not him. He wished to remind them of his gospel, which he had himself received and had handed on to them, which had become the foundation on which they were standing, and the good news by which they were being saved. What was the first importance was the Messiah died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to them. 13. So your blank in 12 is standing. 13. A few years later, he developed this outline into the full gospel manifesto, which is his letter to the church at Rome. Rome is your blank, or the book of Romans. His emphasis is even more strongly on the cross. For having proved all mankind sinful and guilty before God, he explains that God's righteous way of putting the unrighteous right with himself operates through the redemption that came by Messiah Yeshua, whom God presented as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood. And that, I left out my two little dots there, and that should be chapter 3, verse 21 through 25, there in 13. So your blank is Rome. Because of the atonement provided by Yeshua, our, that should be O-U-R, not R. That's that southern Ohioese that we speak here. I asked the church in Michigan if I had an accent. Oh, yeah, they all. You know, some of you may know this, but the first time I was in Israel, the manager of the hotel asked me where I was from. And I said, I'm from Ohio. He said, no way. He said, I was born in Akron. I went to Akron University, and at 22 years old, I moved here. He said, I never heard anybody in 22 years that sounded like you. I said, you didn't come far enough south. You never came past I-70 that goes across Ohio. You got to come south of 70. There's a lot like us, you know. So, you know, we live in that tri-state area here where West Virginia and Kentucky and Ohio, and whether we want to admit it or not, West Virginians and Kentuckians, we're cousins, you know. So, yeah. All right. Let's keep moving here. Louisiana, huh? Chewed him, Elizabeth. 14. Or did we do 14? We didn't. 14. Because of the atonement provided by Yeshua, our Messiah, We are just, that's O-U-R, we are justified by his blood and reconciled to God through the death of his son, Romans 5, 9 through 10. Without Messiah's sacrificial death for us, salvation would not have been possible. No wonder Paul boasted in nothing except the cross in Galatians 6, 14. I wanted you to understand that in church history, there are doctrines and truths throughout. As we go through church history, and this is just the first class introduction. There'll probably be six or seven church history classes if we're going to get through it all. Our church history, Christianity, church history, Christianity, one of the building blocks, or maybe, well, let's just call it the chief cornerstone, because that's who Jesus is. Is the cross at Calvary. Amen. It is the power of God unto salvation. Glory to God. 15. Paul was born a Roman citizen, Acts 22 through 28. He was a tent maker. He studied under Rabbi Gamaliel. He was responsible for the stoning of Stephen. Now, I don't know if he was responsible, but he was there holding the coats, okay? He was there. He's guilty by association. Okay? Now, let's think about this, though. He could have been, because up until that time, Paul persecuted the church. He was persecuting the church. After that, he gets struck blind. He gets the scales off his eyes. He runs, you know, he had his Damascus Road experience with Jesus. And then he spends 3 years on the backside of the desert with Jesus. Man. That's Galatians. You'll find it. It's in the book of Galatians. Okay. I'm not going to tell. Okay, where were we at? Stoning Stephen. Rehabilitated by Barnabas. He made three missionary journeys, and he boasted in the cross of Christ until he was beheaded with the sword in Rome outside Ostinus Gate, near where the Basilica of St. Paul outside the walls stands today. So I give you a little bit of history on Paul. I try to do that with all the apostles. You know, most of them, we don't know a whole lot about them. The only thing we know is what church tradition has passed down to us. And I'm not sure how reliable that is. 16. The Apostle Peter's message is as clear as Paul's. He begins his first letter with the statement that his readers have been sprinkled with the blood of Messiah Yeshua. A few verses later, he reminds them of the price of their redemption from their former empty way of life has not been with perishable things, but rather the precious blood of Messiah, a lamb without blemish or defect. 17. Although the remaining references in his letter to the death of Yeshua relate to the unjust sufferings of Christians, or glory through suffering being the principle for them as for him. Now, Jackie's already told us we don't want any of his glory from suffering, right? No suffering. Peter also takes the opportunity to give some profound instruction about the Savior's death. 18. Your blank is unjust. In 17, 18, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, and Messiah died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. 1 Peter 2:24 and 3:18, in fulfillment of the prophecy of Isaiah 53. Because in the context, Peter is emphasizing the cross as our example. It is more striking that he should at the same time write of Messiah, our sin bearer and substitute, In other words, Peter emphasizes the fact that Jesus, being the spotless Lamb of God, is being sacrificed for us. He's suffering for us. So if we suffer some for him, what is it to us? You know? I mean, you don't want to hear this, but as we get into Christian history, when we start getting into the patristic fathers, you know, the early church fathers, and we get into the Roman persecution of those fathers, martyrdom has been a part of Christianity from the time the Messiah went to the cross at Calvary. Okay? The word witness, Jesus tells them in Acts chapter 1, tarry in Jerusalem till you've been endued with power, because you're going to be my witnesses. And I believe the Greek word for that, correct me, Stephen, the Greek word for witness there in Acts 1 is actually a word for martyr, or martyrdom, pretty sure. So, all right, let's go to 19. John's emphasis in his letters, and I want to say something about hell when we get done with these notes, so don't everybody run off, okay? 19. John's emphasis in his letters was on the incarnation, the Word becoming flesh and dwelling among us. I'm in 19, right? Because he was combating, now John uses his terms, because he's combating an early Gnostic heresy which tried to separate the Messiah from Yeshua, the divine Son, from the human being. John insisted that Yeshua was the Messiah come in the flesh, and that anyone who denied this was an Antichrist. Mm-hmm. Remember John says in John 1 that he says, I tell you, you know, there's Antichrist among us now. Yes. So the Gnostics did not believe that Jesus died in the flesh. They were all about the spirit. You know, he came in the spirit, not the flesh. Okay? But how many of you know that if he doesn't come in the flesh, then he can't die? There's no blood for redemption, and we're up the creek without a paddle. Right? Where sin is concerned. So John is addressing that. He's dealing with this problem, you know, this Gnostic teaching. By the way, Gnostics, they believed all flesh was bad, and some of them, you know, in every group you've got some extremists. So some of the early Gnostics would set up in a tree or up on a pillar, and they wouldn't come down. They were separating themselves from all this filthy fleshly society. And that's actually where the term pillar saint came from. These Gnostics setting up on these poles. Okay? Now, there's some Gnostics in Athens. They're actually called tree huggers. They show up at oil people's places of business, and they fill a toilet with toilet paper, and they turn over computers. And there was actually one group in Marietta, they got some dude up on a 30-foot pole, you know, and they took keys out of trucks and everything. It was pretty crazy. So, no, I'm just kidding. They're not really Gnostics. They're just tree huggers. Just help me. Where did I leave off at? 20? John saw the incarnation through the lens of atonement. God's unique love was seen not so much in the coming as in the dying of his Son, whom he sent as an atoning sacrifice for our sins, and whose blood purifies us from every sin. 21. John was the son of Zebedee, the son of thunder, the disciple who loved Jesus, and later by church fathers he was called John the Divine and John the Theologian. Most scholars agree that John is the disciple whom Jesus loved. He was born in Bethsaida and was a fisherman. Fisherman is your blank. After the trip to Judea and Samaria, John was in the province of Asia Minor. This would include the location of the seven churches in the book of Revelations. I'm sure he did, but John seemed to be one of the inner circle. 22. John was not a stationary bishop. He moved around to these churches. The monastery of St. John is on the island of Patmos. Island is your blank. Eusebius says that after his return from exile on the island and the death of Domitian around 96 AD, Domitian was a Roman emperor, John was allowed to return to Ephesus. It is believed that John died of old age around 98 AD. Do you know John's famous disciple? He has a famous disciple. Polycarp. You ever heard the name Polycarp? Polycarp was a disciple of John. So, Polycarp, I believe Polycarp was burned at the stake. Pretty sure he was. 23. The letter to the Hebrews, which seems more like a theological tract, I'm talking about the book of Hebrews in your Bible, which seems more like a theological tract, was written to Jewish Christians who, under the pressure of persecution, persecution is your blank, were being tempted to renounce Messiah and relapse into Judaism. 24. Persecution is your blank in 23. 24. The author demonstrates the supremacy of Yeshua the Messiah, not only as son over the angels and as prophet over Moses, but as priest over the now obsolete Levitical priesthood. For the sacrificial ministry of Yeshua, our great high priest, is comparably superior to theirs. Remember, when God first brought the children of Israel out of Egypt, it was the tribe of Levi who were the priests. Amen. Later, God would change all that. Jesus obviously is not a Levite, is he? Yeah. He is from the tribe of Judah. He is the lion of the tribe of Judah. But the Bible describes Jesus as made after the order of Melchizedek. Where's the first mention of Melchizedek in a biblical text? I didn't talk about him. Genesis. Who's breaking bread with Melchizedek in Genesis?
Abraham.
Abraham has bread and wine, the elements of communion, with this Melchizedek. Melchizedek, Melka, meaning king, Sedek, meaning righteous. So he is a righteous king, all right? The Bible describes Jesus. Let me see if I can find that passage of Scripture. The Bible describes Jesus as a new high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Oh, if I had my Bible, I could go right to it. I got my old Bible. It's in Psalms. Let me go over here. Da-da-da-da-da. You guys could help me find it. No, I don't have it written. I don't have it written over here. It's somewhere in Psalms where he's made after the order of Melchizedek. I might be able to find it back here. Everybody hang it. You find it? 110. There you go. That sounds right. Psalms 110, here it is, talking about the Messiah. Verse 3. The people shall be volunteers in the day of your power and the beauties of holiness from the womb of the morning. You have the dew of your youth. The Lord has sworn and will not relent. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He shall execute kings in the day of his wrath. He shall judge among the nations. He shall fill the places with dead bodies. Remember Jesus' conversation with Caiaphas? I'm going back there. In Matthew 26, when Caiaphas says, ask him if he is the Son of God, Jesus said, it is as you said. Nevertheless, I say to you, talking to Caiaphas now, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming on the clouds of heaven. And of course, Caiaphas got so mad, he tears his robe. He says, this is blasphemy, because he's quoting, Jesus is quoting from this passage of Scripture here in Psalms 110, where verse 4 says, the Lord has sworn and will not relent. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. See, Jesus says, I'll be sitting at the right hand of power. Old Caiaphas got so mad. And the text also says, you are a priest forever. Okay? Not after the Levites, but after Melchizedek. How many know Jesus was a righteous king?
Amen.
Amen. So, on something else about Melchizedek, when Abraham met him, says Abraham give him a tithe of everything. Okay, so there's a place where we see tithing in the biblical text. So we left off in 23 or 25. We're already down there. He had no sins of his own for which to make sacrifice. The blood he shed was not of goats and calves, but his own, which can never take away sins, because he made one sacrifice for the sins forever, and he has thus obtained an eternal redemption and established an eternal covenant, which contains the promise, I will forgive their wickedness. I don't know what, and warm remember their sins, and will no more. No more, and will no more. Man, I really must have mumbled there. And no more remember their sins, and I will remember their sins no more. Wow. And I proofread that. Good grief. 26. So your blank is eternal. I was in Guatemala one time, and they were taking me to, we were walking up this hill to a church, and as we're walking, God's working in my heart, changing my message. And when I got there, they had a little podium, but it was all made out of stones, and it, you know, it was wide at the bottom, got narrow, more narrow up here. And the people were Mayan. They were descendants of Mayan Indians. They were short, kind of husky looking. And I know I'm short and kind of husky looking, but me in that group, if we'd had a basketball team, I could have played center. Okay, I could have been a Shaquille O'Neal on that team. All right, that's how short they were. But God changed my message, and he changed my message to Jesus is the final sacrifice. He's the better sacrifice. And come to find out, that place used to be, that podium was an altar where they sacrificed critters from, you know. And so now, you know, after I didn't know that till later. And after they told me that, you know, I was like, well, it makes sense that why God changed my message, you know. And it let me know God is still in control. We are at where, 26? Okay. In the book of Revelation, Yeshua is introduced to us in the first chapter as the firstborn from the dead and the living one, who was dead but now is alive forever, and who holds the keys of death and Hades. An appropriate doxology is added to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood, to him be glory and power forever and ever. 27. John's favorite designation of Yeshua with the constant symbolic imagery of Revelation is simply the Lamb. Lamb is your blank. The reason for this title, which is applied to him 28 times throughout the book, has little to do with the meekness of his character. It is rather because he has been slain as a sacrificial victim and by his blood has set his people free. 28. In order to grasp the broad perspective from which John views the influence of the Lamb, it may be helpful to divide it into four spheres.